It is a uncomfortable feeling to be in the presence of God. It is an uncomfortable feeling because we are sinful people. In the book of Isaiah chapter 6, we're told of an experience that the prophet Isaiah had being in the presence of God, and he was overwhelmed. He uttered the words, "I am undone, I'm overcome, I'm destroyed," because he realized he was in the presence of a holy God. And it is my prayer, humble prayer, it is my intent, it is my hope to make us feel uncomfortable this morning. We come to John chapter 4, and we will read that in just a minute, but I believe the intent of this passage that John recorded for us from his time with Jesus was in fact to make us feel uncomfortable. Specifically in the area of how we see people and how we deal with people. All people. People we know, the people we love, the people we don't know, the people we just encounter, the people we share a few moments with. All people that are a part of our lives. I reflected on my own life this week, and then I was very aware of it as the week went by, as I went through the week, of how I deal with people, how I encounter people. And I came up with four basic responses that I believe, I know I do, and I think we share this in common, in how we respond or how we deal with people. And the first one is this: we judge people. We judge them. We see their clothing, we see their behavior, we hear their words, we have some kind of encounter with them, some dealing with them, and we judge them. The second way that we interact with people is we ignore them. We see them, we know they're there, but we ignore them. The guy standing in the center divide at the stoplight that you frantically work at avoid making eye contact with him, and yet you're strangely curious to read his sign because you want to know what it says, but you certainly don't want to make eye contact or make it look like you're starting to roll your window down. Or you're downtown, or you don't have to go downtown, but you can see it more often, and the person laying in the road or in the sidewalk, and you try not to see him. Maybe you're walking somewhere and you're alone, and there's a person coming, and you're not fully secure, feeling safe, and you just ignore them. Maybe you see somebody in need. Maybe you see somebody on the side of the road, and they're broken down. And your mind goes through all this reasoning and rationalization to justify ignoring them. Another way that we engage people is we use them. We want something from them. And so we come up with a tactic, we come up with a plan that enables us, or we hope enables us, to get from them what we want. And it can be simple. It can be being really friendly to a clerk. And I did this yesterday. I was at Home Depot and the power went out, and so I left and I came back and I had a coupon from Lowe's, and I know they honor that, but it was expired. And so Lowe's probably wouldn't take it, and I wasn't sure if Home Depot would take it. And so you know what I did? I was so nice to this guy. I engaged him. I asked him how he was doing. I told him I felt bad for him because the day was going to be horrible. Their system was down. They're doing everything manually. You know where the motivation was truly coming from? Because I loved him, and I wanted him to know Jesus as his Savior. No, I wanted 10% off of my purchase. We use people. We engage them in such a way to get something that we want. And the fourth way is we serve them. We serve them. In the moment, we look for a way to meet their need, to encourage them, to point them to Jesus, to express love to them. We give ourselves to serve them. Now, I challenge you to think through all the different reactions and encounters you have with people and see if they don't, in fact, fall under one of those four categories. That we judge them, we ignore them, we use them, or we serve them. The text before us in John chapter 4, the truth here that I want us to come away with is this. Jesus calls his followers. He expects his followers to see the world as he does. He expects those who claim the name of Jesus, those who are following him, those who have put their faith in him and are in fact his disciples, his followers. He calls them to see the world, to see people the way that he sees people. And which of those four do you think is the way he sees people? To serve. Yeah. And we'll see that this morning in this text. Join me in John chapter 4. It's a long text this morning. I'm going to read through verse 26, and then we will go back and look at that, and then we'll read the second half, 27 through 42, a little bit later. So if you have your Bible, open it up. If you don't, maybe the person next to you will share with you. If a married couple, neither one of them has a Bible, and they sit in the front row, they could, you know, grab one from the back, or they could. There are some Bibles in the back. Please feel free to grab one and put that to use. John chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but it was his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, when Jesus learned of what? That the Pharisees had heard this, and he knew what effect it would have on them and what they would do, he left Judea, which is in southern, towards the south of Israel, what we know today is Israel, and he went back. He headed north to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Now, let me just pause for a second, and I'll do this a couple of times this morning. He had to go through Samaria. Let me explain what that means. It didn't mean that he had no other choice, no other option. In fact, there were three major roads in Israel. There was one that went along the coast. There was one that went along the eastern side, north and south, the eastern side of the Jordan. And then there was the one that he chose that went right up through the middle. And it went through an area known as Samaria. He had two other options. Typically, Jews picked the two other options because they tried to avoid the area of Samaria. And if you don't know why, you'll know before the morning's over. He had to go through there means that's where he wanted to go. He had a purpose. He had an intention of going this road, taking this road, going through this part of town. And in fact, he had a specific person that we'll meet in just a minute that he intended to encounter. So he had to go through Samaria. He wanted to go through Samaria. He set his mind to go through Samaria. And he came to this town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. You can read about that in Genesis 33 and Genesis 48. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It was noon. The Jewish clock started at 6 a.m., and that was zero. And 6 hours later, the sixth hour was noon. When a Samaritan woman, verse 7, came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food, so he's alone, and he's there at this well. This woman comes up, and he asks her for a drink of water. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew." How did she know he was a Jew? Likely by his clothing, by the way he dressed. They had certain tassels and certain markings on their clothing that went back to the Old Testament, part of the law. And so likely by the way he was dressed, she was able to recognize him as a Jew. She may have judged him too, right? And so he looks like a Jew, you know, and that could have been part of it too. She says, "You are a Jew. I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now that's in parentheses. The reason it's in parentheses in our English Bible is because there was no punctuation in the Greek when John wrote this, but the way he structured the sentence, it's made to indicate to us that John is adding a little commentary here, a little instruction, why she would say that. The word associate is a really, really interesting word. It literally means not to share the same plate or bowl or utensil. Because Jews considered Samaritans to be unclean, and we'll see more in a minute. But they didn't share the same, they wouldn't drink out of the same cup. My wife, and she wasn't here last week, and I talked about her, and some of you saw fit to tell her that, and I'll remember who you are. And so I got in trouble last week, and so I'm getting in trouble again. My wife has this thing about drinking out of the same cup. Now, I can share, if she's got tea, I can get a drink from her of that. What's the one drink that I can't share with you? Milk. It's milk. She doesn't like milk to start with, but she refuses to share milk. And you know, when you take a glass and you drink milk, do you know what you leave behind? You know what I'm talking about? That little lip mark, and the milk's kind of just sticking to the side, and it's oozing down there, and it's like, ugh. If you have little kids growing up, my kids growing up, it was like radar. It was like an alarm. If I would go into the kitchen and get a glass of something, put ice, get it all ready, I'd come in, and my kids would come from all the rooms of the house and go, "Daddy, can I have a drink?" And they would come and they would, you know, drink two-thirds of it, and they'd leave behind evidence of their visit, and we'll just leave it at that. We sometimes don't like doing this. This was a deeper thing than that. They truly believed that if you shared a utensil, a plate, a cup with someone who was unclean, it made you unclean. And that goes back, they had twisted it, but it goes back to the Old Testament. And so she says, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, and John writes in there, we don't share the same utensils. We don't share the same things. Why is that even pointed out? Because what is he asking for her to do? To give him a drink. And he would take a drink from whatever it is that she drew the water from the well with. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, if you knew what the gift of God was and if you knew who I was, you would have asked him, me, and he, me, would have given you living water. Verse 11, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself? Remember who Jacob is? Jacob is the father of the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus, God, changed his name from Jacob to Israel. Are you greater than him? Are you greater than the father of the Jews of the 12 tribes who gave us this well and he drank from it himself and his sons and his flocks and his herds? Verse 13, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She didn't fully get it. I don't want to have to come out to this well every day and draw water and drink. Give me this water so I don't have to keep coming back here. Verse 16, he told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. You've been married five times, and now you're with a man, and the wording here is you're intimately involved with him, maybe living together, maybe not, but the man you have a relationship with, that you're involved with, isn't your husband. Verse 19, sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She's starting to see that this is not just an everyday person asking her for a drink of water. There's more going on here. This man knows things about her that he should not know, and yet he does. And in her mind, as it races and as it deals with all that's just been revealed and what she's encountering, she labels him as a man who speaks for God, a man that has some kind of connection to God that gives him insight that the normal person does not have. Verse 21, his response, and it tells us in her English Bible that he declares, it's the word for speak. He speaks to her, he looks her in the eye, and he says this, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem at the temple. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. You worship what you don't know. Your worship is confused. It's incomplete. It's misguided. We, the Jews, worship what we do know. For salvation, the truth of who God is and how we can know God is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come. If you mark your Bibles, underline that sentence right now, that phrase, has now come. The time has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him or worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. He will fill in all the blanks. You said that we don't know what we worship and we're missing things and we don't get it. The Messiah is coming and he'll fill it all in. He'll clarify everything and tell us what we need to know. Jesus declared, verse 26, and again it's the word for speak. He speaks to her. He looks at her and he says, I who speak to you am he. Now in the Greek, the word he is not there. In the Greek, it simply reads this, literally, I who speak to you am. It's the same phrase paralleling the wording in Hebrew when Moses knelt before the burning bush and he says, well, who do I tell the people of Israel? Who do I tell them sent me? What is your name? And Jehovah says, I am sent you. Jesus, in this phrase, in the Greek, he spoke Aramaic, said, I am. I'm here. It's me. This text, this moment, this story in the life of Jesus recorded by John, I really am convinced is intended to make us feel uncomfortable. It's intended to wake us up, to drag us out of our pattern, our normal life, our normal way of living and interacting with people, and cause us to learn some things about people, about ourselves, and about God. In responding to this truth that God calls his followers to see the world as he does. Now we learn some things about this woman. We learn some things about this woman that's going to help us in her own life and how we need to respond to people. The first thing is this. She endured a bad reputation. She endured a bad reputation. She lived with the consequences of her choices. Now how do we know that? Well, she comes to a well that's a half a mile from her town. We know that there was another source of water, another well, a spring in the town itself. You always built the town around the spring or next to the river, next to the water source, particularly in a climate such as the Middle East where it's a hot, dry desert climate. There was a source of water in the town. This well was a half a mile south. Now, half a mile, well, maybe to us it does sound like a lot because we don't walk very much. It's not just a half a mile. It's a half a mile in intense heat. When does she come to the well? When was Jesus there? At noon. She's coming at the middle of the day in the intensity of the noonday heat. This was the well that the sheep herders and the animals were watered from. But even they didn't come in the middle of the day. Typically, people came to the well very early in the morning or in the cool of the evening. So why is she at this well in the intensity of the noonday heat? Ladies, you know why she's there, don't you? More than we do as men, we haven't got it yet. Here's a woman who has been married 5 times in this village, and she's now involved with a man that she's not married to. Ladies, is she welcome at the well where they all go to get their water? Probably not. Why is she at the well in the middle of the afternoon or the middle of the day? Because she's tired of being pointed at. She's tired of being talked about. She's tired of being driven away. Maybe she doesn't even have a choice. Maybe she was forced away from the well where all the other women gathered to get the water for their families. Well, it's justified. She admits it. She's been married 5 times. She's with a man that's not her husband. She brought it on herself. Yes, yes, and yes. And yet, what does Jesus do? He makes his plans to purposely go through the middle highway so that he would be at this well exactly at 12 noon to meet this woman and to encounter her. This woman lived with, she endured, she suffered from a bad reputation. She also suffered from spiritual blindness. Jesus is, I love this conversation, and I hope at least I'm not the only one, that when you read it, you're like, well, Jesus, it's like you're not listening to her. As you go through the conversation, it's like he responds to her, and you're like, no, that's not what she was asking. You know, he jumps around. It seems like he's just like random. And she interacts with him, and he says, if you knew who I was and what the gift of God was. He didn't talk that way, but, you know, if you knew what the gift of God was and who I was, you would ask me for water, and I'd give you living water. Like, Jesus. He's telling her what she needs to hear. He's speaking the truth to her. And what is her response to it? Oh, give me this water. Give me this water. And she's got that water jar, and she's, oh, it was so hard walking here, a half a mile in the heat. I'll never have to come to the well again. Give me this water. doesn't get it. She completely misses what he is trying to tell her. She's suffering from spiritual blindness. She endures this bad reputation because of her past, her choices, her present. She suffers from spiritual blindness, and she's living in disobedience to God. Now, does she know that? Yeah, she knows that. He says, go get your husband. And she says, oh, I've been married 5 times, and now I'm living with somebody. Is that what she says? No. What does she say? I don't have a husband. Why would she not just tell him all the truth? Uncomfortable. She's ashamed. There's guilt. She knows that her life is not what it should be. She knows that she's made choices that have been wrong. You marry 5 times and now you're living with a man. Can we just imagine for a minute, maybe there's children from those marriages? Maybe there's stepchildren and all that goes with that? Can I just say it that way? Is all a part of her life? She knows. She knows the choices that she's made and what they've brought into her life. She's living in disobedience to God. She knows that it's not the life she should be living. We also learn that she understood religion, but not intimacy with God. She understood religion, that is, she was a part of a religious system in Samaria, and she talks about, we worship on this mountain in the Jews, which is Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say that we need to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's shed a little bit of light on this religious system that she was a part of. And who were the Samaritans? Where did they come from? Why did the Jews hate them so much? And were, in fact, they involved in some kind of religious worship of God? Chapter 17 of 2 Kings, verse 22. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all of his servants, the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there at the time of this writing. So they're carried away, they're conquered, and they're carried off as slaves. Look at verse 24. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon. Now I'm going to butcher these words, so cut me some grace. Kutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria, and they lived in its towns. And when they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord, so he, God, sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. And it was reported to the king of Assyria, the people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires. Verse 27, the king of Assyria gave this order. Have one of the priests that you took captive, that you carried away from Israel, from Samaria, go back there, allow him to go back and live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires. So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled, and they set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. The men from Babylon made Succoth Benoth. The men from Kutha made Nergal. And the men from Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Shepharvites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. You get the picture? In Israel's past, in the Jewish history, they had been conquered because of their own sin, and God carried them away to Assyria. And as was a normal practice back then, when you conquered somebody, you took them, made them slaves, you brought people from other conquered towns and countries and put them in that place. And it was a way to keep control of people and keep people from rising back up in rebellion. So the Samaritans, A, they were people that over time married with the Jewish people. At this point in Jesus' day, they're half Jews or partly Jews, and partly Gentiles. And their past, their history, is that they had taken over this part of Israel. They moved into their homes. They took over their land. They took on their businesses. And they made it their own. If you had a great-great-grandfather that said, told that story, you think you'd be influenced in how you saw those people and their descendants? Do we have issues like that today? Yeah, we do. What about their worship? Was she religious? Yeah. Did you catch what happened there in that story? What have they got? They've got this blend. All roads. Let's make sure we don't offend any of the gods. Let's cover all the bases. Let's bring all these things together. And they had this hodgepodge of religious practices. That's her heritage. That's her background. That's what she has as a Samaritan. She knew religion, but she did not know intimacy with God. And the last thing that we learn about this woman is that she was waiting for a Savior. Did you catch that? She says, I know the Messiah. When he comes, he will teach us all things. She knows about the Messiah. She knows about the promise of God to send the Messiah to set us free. And she was counting on it. She was waiting for it. She was looking for hope. Now here's where it gets a little uncomfortable for us. Does that sound familiar to you at all? When you look at the world in which you and I live, does any of this ring a bell? Living with the consequences of bad choices and a sinful life? Suffering from spiritual blindness? Living in disobedience to God's word and what he's called us to be and to do? Very familiar with religion, maybe religious themselves, very spiritual, but not intimate with God. And finally, looking for hope? Looking for some deliverance? Looking for someone, something to deal with this crazy world? To deal with our crazy lives? To bring us to a place where we have peace and security? Does that sound familiar to you at all? I sure hope it does. If that does not sound familiar to you, then God break your heart this morning if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Because if you don't get it, let me just make it abundantly clear. That is the world in which we live right now. That is your neighbor, that is your coworker, that is some of your family members, the people you go to school with, the people that you engage in business with. That is our world. Those are the people of our world. There is a reason why God encountered this woman, not just for her sake, true, but he encountered this woman for our sake. And John, his follower, his disciple, recorded it for our sake. Doesn't appear anywhere else in the other three Gospels. Right here, John recorded it so that we would know the heart of Jesus Christ, that we would see people as he sees them. And that as we learn about this woman, we would in fact learn about our own world and learn about the people that we are called to love today. What do we discover about Jesus? Let me point out a couple of things in these verses that we discover about Jesus. Some of you, this will be review. If it's review, I hope it fills your heart with joy this morning. These are powerful truths. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, listen very carefully. I want you to meet him this morning. I want you to know who he is and how he feels about you. First, we discover that he knows who, what, and where we are. It's one word, he's sovereign. He is so sovereign. It's a little thing in this text that he had to go through Samaria. It is certainly not a little thing in the life of this woman that he is there at the well at the exact same time that she is at the well drawing water and he encounters her. Jesus, God, knows who you are. He's aware of you, where you're at, where you live, all that. He knows what you are. He knows your heart. He knows your background. He knows your present. He knows everything about you. And he knows where you are. He knows exactly where you are. He understands our weaknesses. I love this little phrase. John just kind of tucks it away there. He comes and he sits down and it tells us why he sat down. Do you remember why he sat down? Because he was... No, right letter. He was tired. He's tired. The big deal is that he confirms Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 that we have a Savior who understands us. We don't have a Savior that's removed from our weaknesses. He understands. When I pray and I talk to God and I say, God, I am so tired. I'm so worn out. I need strength. Jesus isn't in heaven going, man, I really wish I knew what that felt like. I really wish I knew what it was like to be tired. It's hot for him too. He's in a human body, God in human flesh. And John records, and I love to daydream, John wasn't there, right? It tells us the disciples are in buying food. I'd love to be there when Jesus has the discussion with John, the conversation, and he explains to his disciples the events that unfolded while they were gone. And I just imagine one of the disciples going, well, why did you stop there? Why did you sit down? Oh, you guys, I was tired. It was hot. I was just worn out from the long walk. And so I sat down. Jesus understands your weaknesses. He understands what you deal with and what you face being in this body. Jesus breaks all cultural boundaries. Do I need to point that out, or is it pretty obvious at this point? I know we don't live in a culture where the distinction between men and women is so great as it was then. There is still some. But did you catch her saying, you're a Jew? She didn't say, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. What did she say? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman. Do you know that at this time it wasn't even appropriate? And this may be the last time I can do this now because God's convicting me. Talking about my wife. It wasn't even proper for a Jewish man to talk to his wife in public. And you certainly didn't talk to other women. You never talked to other women in public. You didn't even talk to your own wife in public. You waited till you got home. And then you had the conversation. So, I guess I can't do that anymore. Okay. He breaks all cultural boundaries, all racial boundaries, all social boundaries, all economic boundaries. Number four, he brings life to the dying. What does he offer her? Life. Living water that will spring up into eternal life. He offers life to the dying. Number five, he reveals truth to the humble. He reveals truth to the humble. Now, for our worship team this morning, this should be really exciting in chapter four. In fact, you guys should probably read this every practice every Sunday. This is a turning point in human history. This is literally a turning point in human history. Jesus is going to reveal some truth about how God wants to be worshipped from this point on. And who does he reveal it to? To the Pharisees, because they need to know and they need to, you know, plot the priests and the Levites and the Sanhedrin, the ruling. Now maybe he should reveal it to his disciples so that they will, you know, spread the news and begin to teach. Maybe he should just tell the Jewish people, his own people that he came to reach. Maybe he should just tell them. Or maybe he'll tell a Samaritan woman at a well that the times have changed. This is a turning point. He shares the truth with the humble. He speaks the truth to a heart that is ready to hear. He tells the woman, verse 21, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Up until this point, God wanted to be worshipped through the guidelines given in the Old Testament law, correct? The sacrifices, the temple, before that the tabernacle. He'd given very specific rules of how you come into his presence and how you honor him, how you worship him. He says there's a time coming when you won't do that either on this mountain in what you're doing or in the temple at Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We the Jews worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. We learned that when we went through the book of Romans, chapter 9. Yet a time is coming and it's here. It has now come. The time has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now capture this next phrase. This is critical. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. This is how God wants to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Spirit referring to what God looks at, what God cares about, is the internal man. He doesn't care about the externals. If we have in any way as a church communicated to you that you can only worship in this setting with this and that and this, then God rebuke us and bring us to that understanding so we change that. God doesn't care about the place. He doesn't care about the instruments. Don't raise your hand. Almost every one of us in this room, maybe every one of us, has preferences about what songs and what instruments and music style we like and what we don't. That's human nature. You know what's going to happen when you stand before the throne one day and every knee bows and every tongue confesses? There will not be one person in the millions, maybe billions, that are there worshiping God that will go, "I don't like this song. The guitar is too loud. I wish somebody would turn up the drums." I guarantee it. I stake my life on it. That nobody in that moment will care one thing about the externals. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, soul, your strength." Any of those externals? Not one of them. Not one of them is an external. Not one of them deals with where you do it, the procedure that you go through, the instruments that are being used, the song that is being sang, the order of the service, the lighting, the chairs you're in. None of it. It all has to do with your spirit. It all has to do with the inner man. Because what God is looking for is those who will worship Him with what they are inside. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your thoughts. He wants you. Praise God that when I'm in heaven, this body is gone. This body is not, what you're looking at right now is not me. Praise God for that. I pulled hairs out of places this week that they shouldn't have been there. I bought one of those new mirrors that has a 5-time magnifying. It's an age, a sign of middle age. Bought it, and I discovered hairs were growing places they shouldn't be growing. Praise God, that body, this body, is going to be destroyed one day, and the real me, what's left of me, my spirit, the inner man, will spend eternity in God's presence with a new body that fits the rest of the package in spirit and in truth. It's based upon this. It's based upon the Word of God. And here she is looking at this man that we learned in John chapter 1. In fact, he is the living Word. He is the truth. He said that. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." God is looking for people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is a turning point in history, in man's history, when God reveals what He wants from true worshipers. And He tells it to a woman at a well in the middle of Samaria. And the last thing I want you to learn about Jesus is that He comes to us. He comes to us. The very last thing that He says in verse 26 is, "I am." Can I make it modern? "I'm here. I'm here. It's me. Woohoo! Look up here. It's me. I'm standing in front of you." He came to us. He came to her. Don't miss that. If you're tired and I'm losing you, come back with me for just a second here. Don't miss this. He came to you. He came to us. He came and took on a physical body, and He lived among us. And He intentionally went to this woman at the well, and He revealed who He was. So we learn what we learned about the woman. We see some things here about Jesus. Can we put two and two together and draw some conclusions about ourselves if we're followers of Christ? Join me at verse 27. We'll read through this last section. "Just then, after He says that, His disciples returned, and they were surprised to find Him talking with a woman." Why? Because you don't talk to women in public. "But no one asked." No one asked, "Well, what do you want? What do you want from her? Or why are you talking with her? Why would you do that?" Nobody had the guts to say that. Verse 28. "Then leaving her water jar, all of these 12 guys come walking up. She saw that as the moment to leave. Maybe she was intimidated. Maybe it was just the prompting of the Spirit of God. But for whatever reason, she leaves at that moment. She went back to the town, hiked that, walked that half mile, and she said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?'" Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? They, the town, the people of the town, came out of the town and they made their way toward Him. Beautiful picture. She speaks what she says what she knows, and people begin to make their way towards the Savior. Verse 31, "Meanwhile, His disciples urged Him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But He said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.'" I love Jesus. I love how he does this. You know, we need to be like him. We need to aspire to be like him. But sometimes it's like, whoa, you took a leap, then we're not with you. You have food that I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And the disciples acted just like you and I would. Be fair. You would do the same thing. So would I. They said to each other, well, did somebody bring him food? Maybe that woman brought him some food. Man, oh, maybe that's what he wanted. Maybe he wanted food from her, and so they were eating lunch. Verse 34, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not tend to do this 4 months more? And then the harvest comes. You know, it's an agricultural culture, society, and as the grain is ripening and it's getting closer, it's the center of their lives, both the sowing and the harvesting. Those were the key moments of their year when food would come in, and then they had to let it, you know, use it and make it last for the rest of the year till the next harvest. He said, don't you tend to do that? You look, oh, it's only 4 more months. Oh, it's only 3 more months. Look, it's almost time, and we're going to have all this food. Don't you say that? I tell you, open your eyes. Wake up. Take a look around. Open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. What is he talking about? They're going. If you're like them and we are, we're going, no, look, the grain. Look at the grain. It's green. There's it's not white yet. The kernels haven't matured yet. What's happening unbeknownst to them? There is a crowd of people making their way from the town to this well. And what's going to happen in just a few minutes? There's going to be a harvest. There's going to be an incredible harvest of people coming to know Jesus as the Messiah. And he knows this. He's aware of this. Thus, the saying that one sows and another reaps is true. Some sow. Who had sowed? He did. He had. You know who had sowed before him? John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been sowing and preparing hearts. And now he sows into this woman. She goes to town. They're coming back. One sows and another reaps. Who's about ready to reap? They are. They are about to experience this moment. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And this was her testimony. He told me everything I ever did. He knows everything about me. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Let me give you these last thoughts, and we're going to respond this morning. We learned some things about the woman that I hope we can take and we can look at our own world. We learned some things about Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, that I hope we've applied to our own life, but we also see in terms or in context of this world. And let me give you these. What we need to conclude about ourselves. Number one is this. We struggle with seeing people the way Jesus does. We do. Now, you don't respond from where you're at, but I'm going to respond from up here. I struggle with seeing people the way Jesus does. Remember the four categories? Judging, ignoring, using, and serving. I won't give you a percentage because I don't know what it is. But the 3 to 1, that's more a higher percentage of my response to people than the last one. I judge more than I serve. I ignore more than I serve, and I use more than I serve. God convicts me, he challenges me, he works in me to change that, and he's doing that, but the truth is I struggle with that. The disciples struggled with it, didn't they? They didn't get it. Why is he talking to that woman? Where did the food come from? Why is he? They're missing the whole moment because we struggle with seeing people the way Jesus is. Number two, we know the hope that will not disappoint. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you know the truth. You have hope that those in your life need to see and need to hear about. I love that the woman went back to her village and she says, I met a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now we could spend an hour there just talking about her technique. Just remember what you've learned about her this morning. Remember her reputation. Remember what she was dealing with. Remember how she was seen by the village. Some of you this morning will be the first one to step up and say, I can't be a voice of hope and I can't speak it out because I'm scared and I'm afraid and I'm worried. None of us have a fear or a worry legitimately as she did. to go to the very people that knew her and knew her past, why would they even listen to her with her past and her background? But what did God do? He used her. We have the hope that will not disappoint. And God convict us if we're keeping it inside and we're not willing to share it with people, whatever the cost might be. If you know Jesus, you know the hope that will not disappoint. You have the hope that the world that you live in is desperately looking for. Shame on you and shame on me if we're not willing to do what this woman did and go back and share that hope with the very people that likely had rejected her and sent her out to that well. Number three, we serve a Savior that loves and seeks the lost. Let me just say, because my time is gone. If you're a follower of Christ, you serve a Savior that cares more about people than anything else. And we see it in just this one text. He cares about the woman that nobody else cared about. But he did. That's who he is. That's why he came. That's why he was there. If we're a follower of him, we serve him. And that's not insignificant, that we serve a Savior that seeks and loves the lost, such as this woman at the well. And finally, we find our future in Jesus, regardless of our past. And I say that here and now because, you say, well, we should have talked about that when we were talking about the woman. I say it here and now because every one of us is that woman at the well. Be careful. Be careful how we judge. Be careful how we point fingers. Be careful how we judge, ignore, or use. Because we are that woman at the well. Every one of us. There's two questions on the bottom of your study sheet, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come, please. We need to respond this morning. We need to give God something this morning that will be in response to His Word. Those two questions, do you see people the way Jesus does? Do you? If you don't, He's calling you, He's challenging you, He's expecting you to see people the way that He does. And you know, the application for this, friends, is so easy. Because every single one of us sitting here listening to my voice right now has people in their life that we judge, we ignore, or we use. Every one of us. Do you see people the way Jesus does? And number two, do you see Jesus for who He really is? Do you see Him as the disciples did at this moment? Or do you see Him as the woman came to see Him? Did the disciples hear, "I am"? No, the woman at the well did. Do you see Jesus for who He really is? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that our hearts will be captured by what it is that You want us to be and to do. I know we've covered a lot today, God, and it may be a lot to process, but I know Your Spirit has the ability to focus us in on the one thing, the one truth, the one change, the one challenge that You have for us today. I pray specifically for those who are sitting here this morning that do not know Your Son Jesus as their Savior. I pray that You would open up the eyes of their heart to see Him for who He really is. In Jesus' name, amen.